Let us pray. O Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart, open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we look this evening at one of the most fascinating passages in any of the Gospels, the passage we read a few minutes ago from Luke 2. Luke here gives us the only account we have of the life of the Lord Jesus in between his return to Nazareth in his infancy and his baptism by John the Baptist at the age of 30. A total silence reigns over that whole period, save for this one single event that Luke relates to us of the 12-year-old Jesus. We might ask why the Gospels are so silent on that whole period. Now, partly it must be because the Saviour did not step forth onto the public stage and begin his public ministry until he was 30. And the Gospel writers are chiefly interested in that ministry. Although Jesus was the Messiah all along, of course, he was not publicly revealed as the Messiah until his baptism by John. So he did not enter on his redeeming work as Messiah until then. That's one reason. But partly, I think, there's a general silence about the previous years for this reason. A knowledge of those years in detail would only minister to our curiosity. And I'm not sure that it would be a healthy curiosity. If we had lengthy accounts of Jesus as a little boy, such accounts would awaken in us feelings that were quite inappropriate in a sinner towards his Saviour. They would awaken feelings of sentimentality, of protectiveness, of fatherly and motherly interest in the youngster. Now, I don't think that they would be proper feelings in us towards the one who is our sovereign Lord and our holy Redeemer. Therefore, wisely, there is in the Gospels a sort of reverent silence about the hidden years of Jesus. Now, as I say, the only glimpse we're given is this episode in Luke here, where Luke records this incident. Perhaps the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to give us this brief account, because this does not compromise our reverence for Christ. The young Jesus here is a figure full of dignity and independence. And of course, this whole episode foreshadows his future career as a teacher of the truth. This is like a prophecy in miniature of what the adult Jesus would be. Now, before looking at some of the great spiritual lessons that we can learn from this passage, let's first of all just look at the background to try to grasp what's happening. Luke tells us that it is the Jewish festival of the Passover, which occurred once a year, of course, commemorating Israel's exodus from Egypt. All pious Jews would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem at that time, and they'd spend 7 days in the city. Entire villages would go together. The significance of Jesus being 12 years old here may be that he is approaching the age for his bar mitzvah, when as a Jewish boy, he will be officially granted all the rights and privileges of a responsible member of the Jewish community. That will happen when Jesus is 13. So, perhaps, in anticipation of his bar mitzvah, the 12-year-old Jesus is taken for the first time to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was almost certainly the first time, because otherwise, no doubt, he would have done before what he does now, and Mary and Joseph would know exactly where he is and and what he is doing. The fact that they do not know suggests to us that this is the young Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. How does Jesus become lost and separated from his parents? And how is it that they manage to travel back towards Nazareth for a whole day before realizing that Jesus is not with them? Well, it's possible that the Jewish women traveled ahead of the Jewish men in separate groups. And it is pretty certain that the whole village of Nazareth was on pilgrimage, journeying together. So it was quite a crowd. Mary probably assumed that the young Jesus was with Joseph. Joseph probably assumed that he was with Mary. It was only when the women and the men joined up again for the evening to rest and sleep that the couple discovered that Jesus was not there at all. So they have to go back to Jerusalem to find him. They find him at length in the temple. He is both listening to and asking questions of the teachers, the rabbis who are gathered there. Now, this is not the young Jesus putting himself forward here. It was the normal custom for the rabbis both to answer questions and to ask questions of those who came to learn, including the young. So the young Jesus is not, in any sense, putting himself forward. Nevertheless, everyone is utterly amazed at his wisdom, his spiritual insight, his understanding of the scriptures. The fact that Jesus is in the temple is the second fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, the first fulfillment of that prophecy was when the newborn Jesus was brought into the temple to be consecrated to God, and Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed him. Now, once again, the Lord, God incarnate, comes to his temple, but this time, no one recognizes him, not even a Simeon. Then we have the exchange of words between Mary and her young son, which we'll look at in a moment. And then the reunited family travels back home to Nazareth. What then do we learn from this passage? What are its lessons for us? Well, let me suggest to you tonight two important lessons. First of all, in this passage, Luke bears witness to the Saviour's true humanity. He bears witness to the Saviour's true humanity. Now, when I speak of the Saviour's humanity, I do not mean his humane feelings. I don't mean his tenderness for people. No doubt he had that in an abundant measure, but I'm speaking of something different. I'm speaking of his humanity in the sense of his human nature. Jesus was truly human. There was nothing at all imaginary. There was nothing unreal about his human nature. The Lord was actual flesh and blood and bone with a real human mind or soul or spirit. Now, that reality of the Saviour's humanity is testified by verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. You see, a growing child. And then we have it again in verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. So once again there, human growth, both in wisdom, mentally, and in stature, physically. Jesus was truly human. Now, when we say that the Lord Jesus is truly human, we do have to be careful that we're using the Bible's understanding of human. You see, sometimes when we use that word, human, what we mean is imperfect. For example, I'm only human, meaning I'm morally and spiritually weak. I'm prone to sin. And if somebody does commit a sin, we might try to excuse them by saying, oh, he's only human. Now, that is not necessarily the Bible's understanding of human. In the Bible, humanity can be in one of two contrasting conditions, unfallen or fallen. When God created the first human beings in his image, they were human and they were without sin. They had not yet fallen. To be human and to be sinful are not the same thing. Adam and Eve, worshipping God in paradise, were human. They were not sinful. However, having said that, humanity can also exist in a fallen condition, and that describes you and me. We are so used to sin, aren't we, as a feature of our human experience, that we take it for granted that to be human is to be sinful. Hence those attempted extenuations of sin, I'm only human. But that's because we are fallen in our humanity. And as fallen people, we cannot even imagine what it is like not to be sinful, or at least I can't imagine what it is like not to be sinful, to have no moral imperfections at all, to be totally pure in heart and mind and conduct. That's beyond my sinful imagining. I imagine it's beyond your imagining too, and so we tend to assume that being human means being sinful. That may create a problem for us when we then hear Christian theology saying that Christ is human, that the Saviour has a human nature, humanity. We might say, well, how can he have been human? He was without sin. And surely to be human is to be sinful, isn't it? Well, not necessarily. Remember again, Adam and Eve before the fall. They were without sin and they were human. In fact, if you and I are to think in a properly Christian way, we have to say that sin is a blot in our humanity. It's a kind of disease that has infected our nature. We were not meant to be so full of selfishness, anger, vanity, jealousy, impurity, and the idolatry of material things. That's not the kind of humanity that God intended for us. Sin is a foul stain on our nature. And Jesus Christ came into the world to free us from that stain. He came as a human being, utterly untouched by the leprosy of sin. Christ was truly human, but without sin, without the spiritual disease that has infected you and me. We could say he was really, in that sense, he was more human, more truly human than us. Well then, as a real human being, the Saviour had a human body and he had a human soul. And Luke testifies to both of these things in our passage. First, Luke makes it clear to us that Jesus had a real human body. In verse 40, he tells us that Jesus grew, and in verse 52, that Jesus increased in stature. In respect to his human body, the young Jesus underwent all the normal processes of growth. His body was subject to the same laws of physical development that our bodies are subject to. So, the Lord begins as an embryo in his mother's womb. He is born, he grows up from infancy, through childhood, to his teenage years, with all the physical developments that entails, and then finally, to full and mature manhood. He has a genuine flesh and blood human body that grows and develops. And he needed food and drink for that body, just as we do. Remember in his adult life how he was thirsty at Jacob's well in Sychar. He asked the Samaritan woman to give him a drink of water. Remember how on the cross he said, I thirst. That was because the Saviour had a real human body. It wasn't some angelic or celestial body. It wasn't made of some peculiar heavenly flesh. It was a body like ours, which had the same physical needs that our bodies have, the need for food and drink and sleep and so on and so forth. A real human body. But human nature, of course, is more than just body, is it not? As well as being bodies, we are also souls, or spirits. That is basic to our humanity. A body without a soul or spirit could only be a dead body. It could only be a corpse. Well then, if the Lord Jesus is to be truly human, he must have a human soul or spirit, as well as a truly human body. And again, Luke testifies here to the reality of Christ's human soul. Verse 40, he tells us that the young Jesus grew in spirit. He grew in spirit. Now, that could only be a reference to his human spirit. The Holy Spirit of God does not grow, but our human spirits do grow, just as our bodies grow. Our bodies grow in size, our spirits grow in power, in complexity. Then look at verse 52. Luke again tells us that the young Jesus grew in wisdom. Now, the divine nature does not grow in wisdom because it possesses all wisdom eternally. But the human spirit of Jesus grew in wisdom. At every stage of his life, the Lord had the perfect degree of wisdom that was appropriate to that stage. So, he had a perfect child's wisdom in childhood, a perfect teenager's wisdom in his teens, if you can imagine that, and a perfect man's wisdom in his manhood. As his mind grew and expanded through those stages of life, his wisdom grew and expanded as well under his father's hand. So Luke gives us this very clear testimony to the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the practical use of that truth to you and me? What's the practical benefit of that? Well, let me suggest that the great practical application of this truth is surely this. The Saviour of sinners is our intimate human brother. The Saviour of sinners is our intimate human brother. God has given to you and me a fellow human being as our Saviour. It is not an archangel or some other spirit being. It is a man that God has appointed as the one who saves us from our sins and brings us back to holiness and heaven. Now, you might hesitate, you might be afraid if some strange angelic being said to you, "Come to me, and I will take away your sins and give you eternal life." You might hesitate, you might be very afraid. But the one who actually speaks those gracious words to us is Jesus Christ, one of us, our human brother, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. There is a warm, close kinship of nature between the Saviour and the saved, between the Redeemer and the redeemed. He and you are bound together in the sweet bond of a common humanity. Therefore, when you come to Jesus for salvation, you are coming to a kinsman, a brother, a comrade who is of your own flesh and blood. You are coming to a Saviour who knows by experience what it is like to be a real, genuine, vulnerable human being in this dangerous world. You are coming to a Saviour who knows by experience what it is to be a child, a teenager, a full-grown adult, who has tasted all the mystery of human growth and development. You are coming to a Saviour who knows by experience what hunger and thirst and weariness and pain are. You are coming to a Saviour who deeply and warmly sympathises by his own experience with human need, human suffering, even death itself. You are coming to a Saviour who wept. You are coming to a Saviour who fell asleep from exhaustion. You are coming to a Saviour who bled. You are coming to a Saviour who suffered verbal abuse and physical abuse. In short, You are coming to a Saviour who stands right alongside you as a fully, truly, genuinely human being, in body and in spirit, who has scaled the heights and plumbed the depths of all human experience, yet without the fatal stain of sin. This is your Saviour, no stranger, no cold angel without flesh or blood, but the intimate brother of your blood and bone. Now, what more can you ask for? What more can you ask for? Your Saviour is sweetly bound to you by all the intimate ties of a shared nature, a shared humanity. The book of Proverbs tells us, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That friend, that more than brother, is Jesus Christ. So let's be unafraid to come to him and to acquaint ourselves with him. It is no alien, no foreigner, no outsider who offers to bring you to heaven and to God. It is your brother. It is your fellow human being. It is Jesus of Nazareth in all the beauty of his sinless humanity. Come to me, he says. Oh, my human brothers, my human sisters, and in myself, I will make you into the sons and daughters of the living God. Have you come to him tonight? Will you come? So Luke testifies here to the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me also suggest that in this passage, Luke testifies to the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine sonship of Christ. Now remember, this is the young Jesus who is being presented to us here. He is 12 years old. He is not quite a teenager. So, how does he think of himself? How does he view himself? What is going on in the mind of the 12-year-old Jesus? Luke gives us a glimpse of this in the words spoken by Jesus in verse 49. Mary and Joseph have just found him in the temple. He's asking questions of the teachers, the rabbis, and he's answering their questions. Mary says to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." The young Jesus replies, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, we could also translate "I must be about my father's business" as "I must be in my father's house." I must be in my father's house. The Greek is ambiguous. It could be taken either way. And many take as a reference to Jesus being in his father's house, that is the temple, the dwelling place of God's glory under the old covenant. But it doesn't really matter which way we take it because it comes down to the same thing. Jesus, the Son, is associated with his father. And he is to be found where his father is, testifying to the will and the way and the wisdom of his father. I must be about my father's business. I must be in my father's house. Now, the young Jesus reference here to his father is, I think, in deliberate contrast to Mary's reference to Joseph as his father. "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Mary calls Joseph the father of Jesus. Not in a biological sense, of course. Mary is not denying the virgin conception. But in a legal sense, Joseph has been appointed by God to act as Jesus' father, even though Jesus is not his son after the flesh. However, the young Jesus rejects this reference to Joseph as his father. He points to his true father, God. "I must be about my father's business. I must be in my father's house. My father's business, not carpentry, but teaching the truth, destroying falsehood, drawing souls out to heaven. My father's house, not the little home in Nazareth, but the temple, where God has chosen to set apart that place as the dwelling of his glory. So the 12-year-old Jesus has this powerful awareness that he is God's son, that God is his father, and that he is here on earth to do his father's business and to carry out his father's purpose. Now that shows us, does it not, that the Lord Jesus was never in any doubt about who he was. He never had to ask himself or his heavenly father why he was here on the earth. He knew who he was, and he knew why he was here. Now, that knowledge grew and deepened. It became richer and more profound as he himself grew and as his mind and spirit grew. But it was the growth and the development of a knowledge he always had, from the seed to the flower. Jesus knew that he was the unique Son of God, and he knew that he'd come to the earth to do his Father's will. He always knew it. Well, now, what does that mean for you and me today? Let me suggest to you two applications. First of all, as the Saviour, even the young Saviour at the age of 12, knew who he was, so we also need to recognise who Jesus Christ was and is. We have to be drawn into Christ's knowledge of himself. Under the previous heading, we considered his human nature. But now we're considering something else. We're considering the identity of the person who had that human nature. Who is he? Who is he? Now that was the great, that was the essential question that Jesus put to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus Christ? And the Bible's answer, and Christ's own answer is, he is the Son of God. He has a unique relationship with God. God is his own natural Father, and he is the Father's beloved Son. Now that uniqueness comes out in another word that the New Testament sometimes adds when it calls Jesus the Son of God. It adds the words, or the word in Greek, only begotten. Only begotten. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He is God's Son in a totally unique sense which no one else in the universe can share. We are sons of God by creation, and we can become sons of God in an even better sense by recreation, that is by being reborn of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a totally different way, a higher and a far more glorious way. He is God's Son not by creation, nor by spiritual rebirth, but by nature and from all eternity. He was already God's Son before he became man, before he took flesh of the Virgin Mary. He was God's Son from everlasting, in the timeless, the eternal mystery of the Trinity. Within the divine nature, the first person is eternally Father, and the second person eternally Son of the Father. Now, as such, Jesus Christ is utterly unique. As there is only one God the Father, so there is only one God the Son. All those in whom the Spirit of God works in a saving way are brought to recognize this and to join with the Apostle Peter at Caesarea Philippi in confessing of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now acknowledging this, acknowledging that Jesus is God's unique Son, is going to put us at odds with our society and our culture. Our society is happy enough to tolerate different religions and different faiths. It even celebrates their diversity. But the moment we claim uniqueness for Jesus Christ, the moment we claim that he is not just one of many sons of God, one of many great teachers, one of many ways to God, the moment we say that he is the unique, the only begotten, the one and only Son of God, enjoying an exclusive, one-of-a-kind relationship with God his Father, the moment we say that, society becomes hostile and antagonistic to us. It will say we are arrogant, we are narrow-minded, we are intolerant to make such claims. Everyone's religion is as spiritually valid as everyone else's. Now we need to understand that the real outcome of that is not to promote tolerance. It is to deny the true identity of Jesus Christ. And we do need to be aware of that. It is Satan's strategy to prevent people from recognizing who Christ is. Let's have no share in it. Let us be clear that Jesus Christ is unique, unrepeatable, and irreplaceable as the one Son of the one Father, whatever society may be pleased to make of that. It might cost you and me very dear to stand with the Apostle Peter and to confess with him, you are the Son of the living God. But if so, I would put it to you that it will simply be the cost of discipleship. Let's count the possible cost and pray for the grace to be willing to bear it. In that confession, you see, lies our salvation and the salvation that we offer. But then, second application, we learn the true nature of sonship from the words of the young Jesus. The true nature of sonship. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The nature of sonship is to do the Father's business, to carry out the Father's purpose. The Son is Father-centered. He is focused on his Father, and he wants to do his Father's will. As the adult Jesus was to say, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Son does the Father's will. He works the Father's works. He walks in the Father's way and so reveals the nature and character of his Father. The Son is the living image of the Father. Now that was what supremely animated and enlivened the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. Doing his Father's will. Transacting his Father's business. Now yes, he was also moved and motivated by love and compassion for us. In our sin and lostness, that's true. But even higher than the love and compassion that there was for us, there shone forth a son's obedience to his Father. And the highest and greatest act of obedience to the Father was when the Son offered himself a sacrifice on the cross to take away our sins in accordance with his Father's eternal purpose. By that obedience unto death, the Son revealed his Father's nature as the righteous and merciful one, the God of holy love. We might say that Jesus' sonship never shone brighter than amid the darkness of Calvary. Now, if the nature of sonship is to be about the Father's business, and if in Jesus Christ you and I become sons and daughters of God, then that must be the meaning of our existence too. As children of the Father, you and I are to be about our Father's business. What am I as a Christian? A child of God. What am I to be about? What am I to do then? My Father's will. My Father's purpose. My greatest joy is to share in the purposes of my Father. He's made all those purposes known in Christ, and he wants me to be a cooperative son or daughter, following my Father, working my Father's works. Now, so often, I would suggest, we go wrong in the Christian life and we stray from the path of our God because we forget who we are. We forget who we are. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, be followers of God as dear children. Now, followers there means imitators, and dear means beloved. You are the beloved children. You are the much loved sons and daughters of God, says Paul. Therefore, knowing yourselves to be that, imitate God. Be like him. Follow your Father. When I'm tempted to do something that is wrong and sinful and foolish, I ought to think, but wait a moment, I cannot do that. I'm a child of God, and the sons and daughters of God do not do that. They imitate their Father. They do their Father's business. It's of the essence of the Christian life that we know not only who Jesus Christ is, but who we are in him. We must allow, if I can put it like that, we must allow the life-giving, the liberating truth of God to penetrate into our souls and have its way with us. We're sanctified by the truth. And so we need always, as long as we're here on earth, we need always to cultivate a greater sense of the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. We are sons of God in the true Son. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter, 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The more I realize what God has done for me in Christ, the more I grasp that I am now a child of God, that I've been taken into the Father's own family, the more I will purify myself, just as Jesus Christ, the true Son, is pure. Tonight, then, if we're Christians, let's seek by God's grace to appreciate the wonderful identity that he's given us at such incalculable cost in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that the blood of Christ, the eternal Son, will cleanse us from all the sin that clouds over our vision and hinders our appreciation of this glorious truth. And let's pray that the Spirit of our God will bear an ever deeper and ever more effectual witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God, and therefore that the entire meaning of our life is to do our Father's business. May God enable us more and more and more to see this and know this and feel this and to live it for his glory.